Salvador was a Cuban spy who was sent to Miami as a mole in order to infiltrate and learn military secrets from the United States government. However, Cuban nationalists with whom Salvador associated incognito eventually led the clever spy to renounce his loyalties to Castro. And as a result, Salvador turned himself into the United States government, and they offered him asylum, protection. And you, if you ever watched any TV shows that sound like this, you know what else? A new what? Identity. See there? I knew you knew. A new identity. The government masterminded a murder of Salvador so that Castro's officials would assume the death of their spy. And once this plan was carried out, Salvador was issued new documents, a new name, and an entirely new life as an American. Salvador could never again return to his former identity. And why would he want to? And he owed his loyalty to those who had given him that new identity. The same is true for all of us who trust in Jesus. We have a new identity. And the deal is, we cannot return to our old identity. Number one, it's a spiritual impossibility if we are actually in Christ. Because Jesus said, I hold you in my hand and the Father holds you in his hand. If you've ever known Jesus, you've been engulfed in his double grip of grace. If you really know him, you can't wiggle out of his hands. But secondly, why would you want to go back? And like Salvador, we owe all of our allegiance to the one who died and rose again to give us this new everlasting identity as sons and daughters of the living God. We continue this morning in our study of the book of Romans. We're back in Romans. Took a brief break last week to think about ministry and to, at the end, offer you the opportunity to see how you might be involved in serving through this local church. Again, on the way out today, the ministry fair is still set up. If you didn't have time last week, preacher preached long last week, I got it. But here's the deal. You get one shot to do a theology of serving in the church. You just got to take it. So there you go. Stop by there if you didn't have time last week. See how you might be interested in serving. Signing up on those sheets, let me just say this. This is important. Doesn't constitute a lifelong commitment to serve in those ministries or any commitment. It constitutes the expression of interest in finding out more about serving in those particular ministries. And so we want to help you see how you might fit. So check that out. We continue in our book study of the book of Romans. We've been looking at this letter of Paul's under the heading of the gospel of the righteousness of God. What's the book about? It's about the gospel. It's good news. It's about the message Paul took, the news Paul took all over the then known world. The good news that holy God, who demands absolute righteousness from you and from me if we're to ever have a peaceful relationship with him, that same God gives to us who are sinners and ungodly, unrighteous people. He gives us the very righteousness that he demands that we simply take as a gift. That's why this message is called gospel. That's why it's called good news, because we were born into bad news under the holy and just wrath of Almighty God, condemned by heaven. And yet heaven came down that we might be righteous before holy God. There's an interesting aside here as we think about this book of Romans. As we've been studying through it, you've already picked up on this. Interesting aside, for the first 100 years of Harvard Law School, they actually studied Paul's letter to the Romans in Harvard Law School because of how carefully and tightly woven the logic of Paul's gospel argument is in these chapters that we're working our way through, especially how he seems to sense every objection to what he's just said and then proactively goes on to answer the objection about the second that the reader can have the objection. And that's exactly what our passage today is all about. Our text for the morning is a transitional passage. Let me just kind of give you the big picture of the first eight chapters of Romans. Romans 1 through 5 explain what God has accomplished for us in the gospel. And that's where we've been up to today. Romans 1 through 5. What God has accomplished for us in the gospel. Romans 6 through 8 that we're entering into now tells us what God will accomplish in us through the gospel. So, 1 through 5, what God's done for us, justification by faith. And now Romans 6 through 8, what God's going to do in us, sanctification by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing I want you to catch from the very beginning. You'll see it as we go through. You cannot stop at Romans 5 any more than you can begin at Romans 6. Everybody tracking? You can't cut the gospel in the middle and say, well, I just like the justification part, forget the sanctification part. Nope. If you want justification, you got to be a participant in sanctification. Nor can you start with the second part and say, man, I'm all about the serving Jesus thing. I'm not sure I understand about this whole dying on the cross thing and you know, all this justification language. Here's the deal. You can't be a believer without the gift, the free gift of justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only then that you're empowered to grow and change and become more like Him. So, what we're about to dive into has the potential to radically change the lives, even of some of you who've been believers for a long time, because you haven't really come to understand your true in Christ identity. It's so important that we understand this, and I'm so thankful that God, by the way, God in His timing orchestrated this week that Monica would come to me. I want to declare her faith in Christ on the very day through baptism that we're going to be talking about the passage in Romans 6 that deals with baptism. You know, some of you today here today feel spiritually plateaued. Anybody there, you don't have to raise your hand, but you know, there's times I go through seasons of that. Spiritually plateaued, like you're not really growing anymore. Your love for God's kind of stale. You still struggle with those same temptations and you're tired of it. You still deal with those same moods and attitudes that you've tried to overcome for years. Or maybe Jesus has given you a desire to obey Him, but it seems like you just don't have the strength in you to do it. You want to do right, but then in the moment you mess it up. Now, let me just encourage you. Some of those feelings won't change as a result of the message this morning, but here's the deal. What can change is how you deal with those feelings and what happens after you feel that way in the moment, how you can change your life and how you don't have to keep giving in to those attitudes, temptations, and moods. Realizing who you are, your new identity in Christ, it's the key. I want to talk to you this morning about being dead to sin and alive to God. This is just part one. We're only going to begin to look at this larger section that goes down through verse 14 of chapter 6. I want to talk to you about being dead to sin and alive to God. That's who you are if you're in Christ. You are dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Here's the take-home truth. Because we are united with Christ by faith, we must continually count ourselves dead to serving sin and alive to obeying God. What do justified people live like? What do people who've been declared righteous before holy God through faith in the righteousness of Jesus, what do they look like in life? This is what they look like. Because we're united with Christ by faith, we must continually count ourselves dead to sin, to serving sin, and alive to obeying God. Let's pick up the text in verse 19 and just start walking through. For as by the one man's disobedience, who was that? Remember, let's refresh our memory. That was Adam, right, in the garden. One sin threw us all headlong into damnation and ruin. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, who's that? Jesus, the second Adam, the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Even though the law made sin clearer, and it gave all the various sins that had always been around, it gave them specific names and shined spotlights on them so we could see them really clearly. Where sin increased, I love this, grace abounded all the more. This is justification by faith. This is the grace of our God. So that as sin reigned in death, there's a difference now in life. As sin reigned in death, before we came to Jesus, when we were under sin and on our own before holy God, sin reigned in death. Grace now also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John Piper says, you don't become a Christian by going to church, getting baptized. We've talked a lot about that. I've talked a lot about that with Monica this week. And keeping the rules. You become a Christian by despairing of your own righteousness and throwing yourself like a helpless person on Christ for His righteousness and His forgiveness. And so ends chapter 5. Chapter 6 begins with this question, what shall we say then? If, remember verse 20, if where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, if God gave the law and it highlighted how sinful the world was, and all those who trusted in Jesus yet saw grace abound to their account and cover their many, 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 many sins, what do we say? Do we continue to sin that grace may abound? Paul, you see, simply anticipates what seems to be, on the one hand, a very logical, albeit, on the other hand, blasphemous question, right? When you hear where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, it's almost logical to ask the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Except for the fact that it's blasphemous to do so. So let me help get the question super clear in your hearts and minds, because it's what this whole passage is about. Does the fact that justification, which is a word that means being declared righteous before holy God in Jesus, does the fact that justification is by grace alone, through faith in the work of Christ alone, means you've done nothing to contribute, right? Are y'all with me? Does justification by faith alone, does it encourage loose living where sin actually is a chance for God's grace to shine? Can you see how someone might reason thus? Now, it's wrong. We all know that. But I want you to notice what Paul does not do here. Paul does not say, oh, no, you misunderstood what I said. No. It's really not that free. I mean, I meant it was by grace, but I just meant like 99% grace. I didn't really mean that it has nothing to do with what you do, your righteous standing before the holy God. That's not what Paul said. He does not undo that tension that we feel when we hear the free grace of God that is absolutely 100% free. It's all of Christ and none of us. Now, he does respond pretty vehemently. He just answers right away and says, by no means. Of course, that's not what you're supposed to do. But what I want you to see as we continue on in a little while, you'll see as we get into it, he doesn't undo what he's just said. He says, you didn't understand what I just said. There's more in what I just said than you comprehended. Tim Keller says, embedded in the critic's objection to justification is a fundamental misunderstanding of the doctrine. You can only say a thing like that if you do not understand Romans 1 through 5, the teaching. If you understood the teaching of the gospel, specifically the truth of justification by faith, you would not draw deductions like that. The gospel is dynamite that produces deep and massive changes in our actual character and behavior. The truth of justification by faith, it does something in our lives. And then he starts talking about the reality that we are now in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. A discussion which goes all the way through verse 14 this morning. We're going to stop with verse 4. What a joy it was today, Monica and Gerardo, to be able to baptize Monica. Today was her public declaration of her trust in Jesus as her Savior. Our passage for the morning tells us about all the spiritual realities that baptism symbolizes. Because we are united with Christ by faith, we must continually count ourselves dead to serving sin and alive to obeying God. So what does baptism symbolize? What's it all about? What just happened a few minutes ago in these waters? What is it a picture of that has happened in Monica's heart and will be happening in her life as a believer, and the same for you and me? First of all, in verses 2 and 3, notice with me, our justification by faith in Jesus was also our death to sin. Our justification by faith in Jesus is, on the one hand, a declaration that we are righteous and made right with holy God, right? That's what we've been seeing in Romans 1 through 5. But in Romans 6, 2, and 3, we learn that it's also our death to sin. By no means, you can't think that we should take grace and abuse it and just keep living in sin. Because how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? Now, let me clarify. These verses do not teach baptismal regeneration. In other words, Paul is not teaching in verse 3 that the way you get into Jesus is to be baptized. The way you die to sin and live to God is to be baptized in the water. To have that understanding of Romans 6, 2, and 3, one must completely ignore the last three chapters, Romans 3, 4, and 5, where Paul has been meticulously unpacking this amazing reality of justification by what? By baptism? No, by faith in Jesus. Remember this phrase, context is always king. When you study the Bible, it's like studying other books and other literature. You've got to take into account the context. You've got to take into account the context of the verse. When you're looking at a phrase in that verse, you got to look at the rest of the verse. Then you got to look at the rest of the chapter. But then you got to look at the rest of the book. Ultimately, you got to back up and look at all of God's Word together and make sure everything syncs up in how you're reading specific words. So you've got to ignore where we've been if you take 6, 2, and 3 to mean that the way you get saved is to get baptized. Our water baptism pictures what has spiritually occurred through our faith in Christ. Our old sin-enslaved, condemned self was crucified with Jesus because Jesus was crucified in our place as our substitute. It is as though we were there dying the death we deserve because Jesus died that death for us. The substitution was real, in other words. We were not there. He was there for us. But his substitution was real, and it has real effects in our lives. We have truly died to sin, which means That we have been, as verse 7 points out later, we'll look at it next week, we have been justified from sin. Your translation may say freed from sin. A better translation is justified from sin. Same thought that he's had in chapter 5, which means we have been justified from sin. What does it mean to die to sin? It means we've been justified from sin. Our sins have been punished. We've been completely forgiven of our sins. And further, we have been declared righteous and credited with the righteousness of Jesus before holy God. What a salvation. Can you tell that whole justification thing never gets old to me? I just love to think about it and rehearse it again and tell the old story about Jesus who died for you, back to you. There's a hymn about that, Joe. I can't think of it right now. But we have died to sin. How? Jesus died for us. And in his death, we died to sin. That is to say, we were justified by his death. To clarify a little further, this does not mean that we are no longer tempted by sin. That we're dead to it, numb to it, innocuous to it. We can't be touched by sin. It's not what it means. Or that we no longer have the ability to sin. Everybody in the room knows that. Amen. Come on. Make the rest of us feel better. Everybody in the room knows we sin, right? Everybody in the room feels temptation, even if you don't sin, which good for you, but I know you do. So let's quit fooling each other, right? You see, the moment we trust Jesus as our Savior and bow our hearts before Him as Lord, the reign of sin, what does this thing mean when we say we've died to sin? The reign of sin. It's ruling, dominating power in our lives where we had no other master but sin. Its power is broken. And by the way, Romans, you can go back to Romans 1. He's already dealt with that. You want to see what it looks like to be under the reign of sin? Before Christ, just go back to Romans 1 and read through there, all the way Romans 1 through 3. And what you find is that's where we were before Jesus, under the domination of sin, unable to remove ourselves from the domination of sin. Sin was our king. But as Romans 5, verse 21 says, as sin reigned in death in your life, now grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've changed kingdoms. We have a new ruler. There's a new power on the throne of our hearts and lives. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, He, Jesus, has rescued us, the Father, I should say, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, that's where sin reigns, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. That's where grace reigns through righteousness. We don't even live in the same kingdom anymore. Keller again says, sin no longer can dominate us. Listen to me, this is important. You have to get your heart around this. We're getting to the part that can radically transform the life of believers in this room who've known Jesus for a long time and never understood this. Sin no longer can dominate us. We now have the ability to resist and rebel against sin. We have died to sin. It's not that it can't tempt us. It's not that we can't give in and sin. It's that it's rule over us. Its necessary control of us has been broken once and for all. Our justification by faith in Jesus was also our death to sin. But secondly, this morning, I want you to see our faith in Jesus united us with Him in both His death and His resurrection, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know? You see, the implication is we should know, but that's why baptism comes early as soon as we can meet Jesus, because it's a picture to teach us about what just happened when we trusted Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. You see the picture. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's another way of saying we too might be raised from the dead and live like living people, not dead people. Our faith in Jesus united us with him in both his death and his resurrection. Colossians 2:12 says it this way, that we have been buried with him in baptism, in which, listen to this, the wording's a little differently, describing the same reality as Romans 6, 3 and 4, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So when we trust Christ, we're not just believing that his death pays the penalty of our sin. We are believing that the same God that raised Jesus from the dead also has the power to give us a new kind of life. And we are therefore spiritually not just buried with Jesus, but raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. We believe that he can make us live resurrection lives just like he brought Jesus out of the tomb after 3 days. This morning we celebrated that happening in Monica's life. Not only was sin's penalty taken care of when Monica, just in the last few weeks, trusted Jesus, not only were all her sins, past, present, and future, forgiven, in the moment of her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, she came to the place of being resurrected, being raised from the dead by the powerful working of Almighty God, so that now she is something different than she was before she trusted him. John Piper says of Colossians 2:12, this powerful working of God, this newness of life. The newness of life is the life of day by day trusting in the working of God. It is believing every day as the day unfolds that what God did in the resurrection in Jesus, he can do in me in helping me overcome temptation, overcome sin, overcome all of the things of this world that we struggle against. John Murray says of this truth that we're talking about right now, union with Christ, talking about the fact that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are unified together with Jesus. We're made one with him in both his death and his resurrection. John Murray, the great theologian, said of union with Christ, this is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Hear me. If you don't understand your union with Christ, you cannot understand anything he's done for you and how it applies. Amen? Our faith in Jesus, maybe this will be helpful. Our faith in Jesus is not only transactional in terms of justification. We've been talking about that for weeks, right? How God counts us as righteous when we trust in the righteous one. And he gives us the righteousness of Jesus. There's a legal transaction that takes place without us actually changing in the moment, right? I mean, I was not instantly sanctified at salvation, neither were you. The Bible bears witness in your life and your own knowledge of yourself. I mean, you know that, right? Our faith in Jesus is not only transactional in terms of justification, where we reach out to receive the gift of his righteousness and God makes a legal declaration about us in Christ. Our faith is also relational in terms that we've all also talked about in Romans 5. In terms of reconciliation, wherein we are reconciled with God and we experience, as Romans 5 talks about, his love poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit he has given us. Romans 5, verse 5. When we were justified, in that same moment, we were reconciled. And Jesus came to live in us by his Spirit. And God the Father, through the Spirit who indwelled our hearts, poured out and is continuing to pour out in our hearts the love of God, assuring us, as Romans 8 talks about, that we are his sons and his daughters. Why? Because our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. Why do they cry out? Because the Spirit of God is pouring out his love in our hearts day after day after day. And reconciliation with God, which includes Jesus' living presence in us by His Spirit. Here's what I want you to catch. In Romans 6, we're going to see, has huge implications for our lives now. Which is our next point. In verse 4, we see this truth. Our union with Jesus, it includes both a union in His death and resurrection, but our union with Jesus results in newness of life. If we are one with Him, there will be a new life. Verse 4 says, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk. This is the purpose for our baptism into His death. And our resurrection, that we too might walk in newness of life. Our water baptism not only pictures our spiritual funeral, our death to sin and justification through the death of Christ, it also pictures our spiritual resurrection to a new quality of life that is empowered by the Spirit of the risen Christ Himself living in us so that we are being changed, the Word of God says, little by little to think, speak, and act more like Jesus as the days go by. And all God's people said, amen. What a salvation. 1 John 3 verse 9 puts it this way, different picture. Moves away from the death and burial thing and resurrection thing, and it goes to the image of the new birth. In 1 John 3, 9, John says, no one born of God, let me just translate that, no one justified by faith in Christ alone, no one reconciled to God by faith in Jesus, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed, who would that be, abides in him. Who abides in you after you've been justified? Who is it that's pouring out the love of God into your heart and crying out in your heart, Abba, Father? It is the Spirit of God, the seed of God. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. John answers the question Paul asks pretty directly. Are we supposed to keep on sinning so that grace may abound? Absolutely not, Paul says. By no means. No, you see, we have the seed of God living in us. We've been born again. We've been made completely new. In Paul's language in Romans 5, we've been justified by faith. We've died to sin and been raised to newness of life. J.D. Greer says, the question is not just, if you died tonight, are you confident that God would let you into His heaven? That's an important question. And let me just take a minute to say, that is an important question. If you do not know a positive answer to that question, that yes, if I died right now, I know God would let me into His heaven because and only because Jesus died for me, then I want you to understand you need to be made right with God through faith in Jesus today. Don't test whether or not you'll get to tonight before you die. Don't dare the sovereign hand of God and play with your soul like that. Come to Him today. But I want you to hear me, church. Sometimes we're good to stop there. Everybody's in the fold. Whew. We said that, parents, and I mean it when I say it. Praise God that my kids know the Lord Jesus. Here's the thing. If that's where we stop, we stopped at Romans 5. We've not moved into Romans 6. You tracking? The question is not just if you died tonight, are you confident that God would let you into His heaven? But also, how about this? If you wake up tomorrow morning, how's your life going to look different because Christ is in it? That's Romans 6 through 8. It's the rest of the gospel. You got to settle the first question, but don't miss the second question. What is different about your life tomorrow that proves Jesus is in it? Because He's in it. Because you see, we have died to sin. We have been buried with Jesus in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Union with Christ means that everything that is true of Jesus is legally now true of us too. You've not only got his perfect record, you have the power of his resurrection. There is no brokenness. Hear me. These are words of hope. There is no brokenness nor corruption in you that the power of Jesus' resurrection can't remove, can't heal, can't redeem. You have been raised with him to walk in newness of life. And you say, preacher, you don't know what I'm struggling with. I don't know what you're struggling with, but he died and rose again to give you victory over that. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, I promise you, he can handle, based on the authority of the Word of God, he can handle that struggle in your life. He can heal that hurt in your life. He can redeem that way of relating to another person in your life. He can. Because our union with Jesus includes our union in his resurrection. And just as he was raised from the dead, so too we now in him may walk in newness of life. But, wrapping it up in verse 11, number 4. Living in newness of life, hear me, requires real-time believing God about our union with Christ. I've just tried to explain to you from these verses best I can what it means that we are, this idea of our union with Christ, what it means to be one with him in his death and resurrection. But the deal is, for this newness of life that is a result of that union in Christ, in order for that to be real in our lives, we've got to have real-time believing God going on about our union with Christ. Verse 11, so, he's wrapping up a section here, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. By the way, we'll see more of it next week. But basically, these first 10 verses of this chapter is Paul unfolding the reality, the truth about you if you know Jesus today, that you are in fact dead to sin and alive to God. Right? Can somebody tell me how that works? Because you've been made one with Jesus, right? In his death and also in his resurrection. You've been buried with him in baptism, died to sin, but you've been raised with him to walk in newness of life. You're dead to sin and alive to God. That's who you are in Jesus. Say, Chad, it doesn't seem that way. I mean, I'm not living this something, you know, I've heard about it before, the victorious Christian life. I'm not walking that way. I believe Jesus died and gave me all that, but my life doesn't look that way. Well, verse 11 is for us. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Some of your translations may say reckon. That's a little different than the Southern colloquialism, I reckon. Because when we say I reckon, we just mean I guess, maybe so. Hope so. It's none of the above. It's the same word that Paul used when he's talking about justification by faith in Romans 4, where he said that of Abraham, his faith was reckoned, counted, considered to be righteousness. Was Abraham righteous? No. But he believed God's promise about a Messiah to come who would be righteous. And God said, your faith in me, I count that as if you were righteous. Not because you were or ever would be apart from Jesus, but because you believe the promise about the one who was. Same word here. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is living, this is how we live in newness of life. Real time believing God that what he says about us and our union with Jesus, that we are, in fact, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, believing it's true. On the basis of your union with Jesus and all that he is and has done for you, count yourself as dead to sin and alive to God. Believe that you are who he says you are. We've been singing a song about that lately, Joe. Believe that you are who he says you are. Believe what God has been telling you this morning in these verses from Romans 6, that because you are united forever with Jesus, you are dead to sin, both its penalty and its power, and that you are raised to a new quality of life called holiness. And believing this, take the practical steps into obedience that you face throughout each day. Now, in 2 weeks, yesterday was, first of all, Kyle and Marnie's 28th anniversary, amen. I don't do this with all the deacons, just we share an anniversary. But it's also me and Betsy's 6th anniversary. And I said 2 weeks is we ain't going to be here next week. We needed to be here today, but we don't need to be here next week. Because we need to be anniversary in next week. So in 2 weeks, we'll pick up Romans again. And when we do, we'll begin to unpack the specifics of the very practical nature of reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But we can't leave here this morning without me giving you a few examples of what all this looks like practically, right? You need to know this stuff. Because you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, you can trust God and make a choice in His power to go out of your way to encourage a hard to deal with coworker. You have them, amen? You can trust God and make a choice in His power to resist the impulse to take a second look at that person and turn your eyes away. You can. Because you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Because that's true, you can trust God and make a choice in His power to not respond with harsh words to your spouse or to your children. You can. Because you are dead to sin and alive to God. But it takes real time reckoning. It takes real time believing that that's true. You see, you can't do it today for Wednesday, right? Or trust me, I mean, we'd be holy. Man, we'd get an altar on Sunday, amen, huh? I mean, that's kind of the way we around here we're brought up. Get an altar, man, pray. Boy, we'd pray through. We'd pray through Monday through Saturday, amen? We'd handle every day. If it was just that easy and all that automatic, and if we could do it in advance and just put it on the calendar by prayer. Don't work that way. Real-time reckoning. Real-time trusting in the moment. Because you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, you can trust God and make a choice in His power to remember how you've been forgiven and extend forgiveness to that someone who has hurt you, and they've hurt you bad. You can. Understand that you can resist, rebel, and overcome sin. You can choose to obey God when you're tempted. All because you have been and will always be, I love this, united with Christ. He lives in you, which means the power of the resurrection is in me. Titus 2:11-14 kind of helps us wrap up our thoughts here today. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We could say that's talking about justification. But then it quickly moves out of Romans 1-5 into Romans 6-8, training us to renounce ungodliness, dead to sin, alive to God, and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. We haven't even talked about this yet. But because Jesus rose from the dead, not only do we live new lives now, we will be raised from the dead ultimately. We will be taken to glory forever. Because Jesus rose from the dead. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, listen, gave Himself for us to redeem us. But notice what he goes on to say. He doesn't just say to justify us by faith. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Why did Jesus die for you? To justify you? Absolutely. But to redeem you from sin. To purify you. He did not just die to take care of sin's penalty. He rose from the dead to take care of sin's power in your life. Monica, your baptism is a living picture for us today of these things. I mean, you've got one humongous illustration now in your minds from baptism, this message. And you know what you can do this week? You can just think about Monica being baptized. And realize that's you. Dead to sin, alive to God. Are y'all with me? Dead to sin, alive to God. I mean, do y'all get the picture? Buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. For all of us, our baptism is a point in time illustration of how our lives should daily look. Dead to sin, alive to God. Here's how Paul thought and lived it out. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Living in newness of life requires real-time believing God about our union with Jesus. And that just might be the missing link for some of us in the room. It just might be, you've always known everything we've said, but the missing link is that in the moment you believe God, it's true. And you act like it's true. As you, according to the old hymn, Joe, trust and obey. Right? Man, even kids can get this stuff, amen? But the most mature saint in this room, and I don't know who that is, it ain't me, but I don't know who it is, needs to more consistently live this out. Amen? Because we are united with Christ by faith, we must continually count ourselves dead to serving sin and alive to obeying God. That's part one of dead to sin, alive to God. Part two is in 2 weeks. Be here then. Let's pray together.